Third Psalm. Psalms 103. We're going to read this psalm. 22 verses. I want you to follow along with me. 103rd Psalm. The Bible says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it and is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And let's pray. Lord, thank you again that we celebrate this great holiday this week, the birth of our nation. And Lord, again, we are so thankful to live in America. Thankful for the freedoms we enjoy. Thankful one of those freedoms is what we do here and now. And again, we need your blessing. We need you to do a work in our midst. Father, there are no doubt people here who need uplifting and encouraging and strengthening. And some folks here probably need rebuked. And Lord, others might well need to be saved. We never know what the need of the hearts are in a gathering like this, but you do. And we simply ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit and the preaching of your word, that you would do the work in every heart and every life that's needed and necessary. Save the lost. Convict the erring brother or sister. Comfort the hurting one. Meet the need for those who have decisions to make and Lord, are struggling. Give that direction that they need. We thank you that we can come to you, that we can put ourselves before you, we can bow before you and know that you hear our prayers. And we ask you now to answer as you see fit in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this message, Relevant Reminders. Relevant Reminders. Got to thinking about 4th of July holiday this week. And got to thinking about reminders of our country. You know, we're going to celebrate America's 242nd birthday. 242 years ago, Continental Congress met in Philadelphia. And we're aware that it was at that point they signed the Declaration of Independence. And it was on that day, July 4, 1776, the greatest nation to ever grace the face of this planet was birthed. Now, for the last 242 years, the United States of America has offered freedom and unlimited opportunity to all those who live within her borders. When we think about America, we can't help but think of some of the symbols we have that are reminders to us of all she is, all that she stands for. For instance, the Statue of Liberty. Mrs. Hunziker played about that. That Statue of Liberty. I'm sorry, the Liberty Bell. Been down to Philadelphia and I've seen that Liberty Bell. That's the bell that in 1776 on that historic day rang. We know that it cracked and had to be taken down and reprocessed and rang again and cracked again. But all these many years, it's been a symbol of America. Anytime we see that Liberty Bell, it means to us America. And on that Liberty Bell is an inscription from Leviticus 25:10. It says, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land and all the inhabitants thereof." That Liberty Bell to us is a constant reminder of what America is all about, the land of the free, home of the brave. So whenever we see that, it reminds us what America stands for. Another symbol of America is the Statue of Liberty, and we've been there and actually went halfway up. That was far enough. But she stands in New York Harbor, has stood there for years with a torch in one hand and a Bible in the other. And that Statue of Liberty was one of the first things the people immigrating to America would see as they sailed into New York Harbor to be processed there at Ellis Island. Today, that Statue of Liberty still stands as a reminder of our great nation and what a melting pot she is and has been for people of the whole world. Another symbol of America, our flags. We've offered you a flag today. Old Glory. The red, white, and blue. Time would not allow me to address all that Old Glory reminds us of. But wherever she is displayed, she represents all that America offers and has stood for the last 244 years. She stood for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and justice for all. I thought about those things. There are so many more we could mention. But I think you get the idea. These are all reminders of our great country and what she means and what she stands for. But today I want to talk to you about some relevant reminders that we find in the Bible. These are things we see, and they remind us of what God's done for us in providing a way of salvation. These things will not have the same meaning for unsaved people, but to us, they're a great source of encouragement. They're a great source of blessing when we see them, and our minds are reminded about what a wonderful God we have, what a wonderful Savior we have, what a wonderful work He's done for us. You see, in Psalm 103, and especially in verse 2, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And some of these things we're going to see in the Bible remind us over and over again of God's benefits given to us. The first one I thought about was the nativity scene, the manger scene. Now, we know this is the place of child's birth, the manger scene there. And that stable, that manger, was a place Christ was born in a stable. And as we think about that, it reminds us of his humility. He came as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, left heaven and came to be born as a man, but he didn't get born in a palace. He didn't get born in an upscale home. He didn't even get born in the inn because there was no room. He was born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough. Oh, how humble could he be? How much more humble could he be? And when we see that, it reminds us of the circumstances of his birth. His birth fulfilled all the prophetic promises that he would come to be man's Savior. The Old Testament is filled with so many prophecies. It reminds us he was born of a virgin. Miraculous, miraculous thing. The conception of Mary, not by any man, but by the Holy Ghost himself. No other like it. No other will ever be like it. Born in Bethlehem Ephrata, as the Bible said, hundreds of years before. And all that God did during that time to get Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem. Because God knew what was about to happen and where it was going to happen. Born of the tribe of Judah. Born of the bloodline of David. All necessary requirements, and we see that birth, and we see all of this coming together. His birth also told of his rejection. You know, he had come to save mankind, and yet in his birth we see already the rejection of mankind. There was no room for him in the inn. There was no room for him then. There's no room for him now in the world. Thank God there's room for him in our hearts and our lives. But to the world, his name is a bad name. His word is to be shunned. Not only was there no room for him in the inn, but King Herod even sought to have him killed. We read how when he found out the child had been born, and he ordered every child in Jerusalem to be killed under 2 years of age. No room. Rejection. We read in John 1:11, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. For his entire life, his own people rejected him. And so when we look at this manger scene, we're reminded. But you know, it wasn't all rejection. That manger scene blesses us when we remember that the shepherds came to see him. We're reminded that there are some who will come and worship. There are some who will accept. There are some who will rejoice over the fact that he's come. It may be a remnant. We will understand it won't be the majority, but some will. And that would be us today. The church today. Listen, in America, the church, and I'm using that term loosely, is a minority. Things have changed so in America, it's alarming. Many of us remember a time when most everybody had a church. Even if they didn't go, they had a church. Most of us remember a time where in the average home, the name of God was honored. May not be followed, but there was a respect for God, and there was a respect for the Bible. But those days seem to be gone. We visit many homes where people have no church. We ask them, go to church anywhere? No. Some will say, well, I belong to such and such a church. And then the next question is, do you go? No. No respect, no acknowledgement. But thank God, in the manger scene, we remember just those few. And we say there's few today, but God, thank you for the ones that do. Amen. And then we remember the wise men. Not only did the shepherds come and rejoice, but we remember the wise men who came a far distance to worship. They came to recognize him for who he is. And it reminds us, though many in the world deny him and will not accept him, there are some who recognize him, worship him. By the way, that's what we do today. We worship him as the King of Kings, as the King of Glory, as the King of the Jews, as our Savior. And so when we look at that manger scene, the world sees, just Merry Christmas. We see much more. We see, as the one fellow on the radio used to say, the rest of the story. It's a reminder to us of what happened in the birth of Christ. That at that point, the King of Kings and Lord of Glory stepped down from heaven and took on a human form, the body of a human, to live 33 and a half years, a sinless life, and to die for us. Symbol. But there's another one we see in the Bible, and that's the lamb. The symbol of a lamb. In John 1:36, John the Baptist said, speaking of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, a lamb, interesting creature, they always remind us of innocence and pureness. You look at that little creature and you see a harmless creature. You see something warm and cuddly. And you know, lambs are not a destructive creature. And lambs are not bad-tempered. And lambs are not aggressive. They're just very docile, very lovable, if you will, type creatures to look at. By the way, you can compare them to goats. If you've ever been around goats, goats are cantankerous. Goats tear things up. Goats eat just about anything and everything. Your flowers, your bushes, your trash. And they are aggressive. They will butt you or bite you at any opportunity. Contrasted with a lamb. And Jesus came pictured not as a goat. He came pictured as a lamb. And there were a lot of reasons for that. You know, another thing about lambs is they're not predatory. They don't kill things. They just eat grass. They don't harm any other creature. As a matter of fact, they're usually the butt of being harmed by other creatures because they have no defense mechanism. Lamb can't defend itself. It's at the mercy of, if you will, of other creatures. But the lamb in the Bible, Jesus is pictured as the lamb. But you see, that goes back to the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament, the Jews, once a year, had to take a lamb. And they had to kill that lamb and take the blood of that lamb. Innocent lamb. Lamb that never hurt anybody. Lamb that never did anything to anybody. But they had to take that blood of that innocent lamb, and the high priest had to take it into that Holy of Holies once a year. He had to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat to cover the sin of Israel for another year. And every year a lamb had to die in that way. And that all went back to the Passover lamb. The very first lamb that had to die there for the Jews, and they were in Egypt, and the death angel was coming that night and going to go through the land, and all the firstborn was going to die. And God told Moses, you tell the Jewish people, every house, every leader of every home is to take a lamb. And he's to slice his throat and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel. And God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Again, a lamb had to die, an innocent creature, one that had never done anything. Innocent blood had to be placed there in order for God to pass over. Jesus is now in the New Testament pictured as the very Lamb of God. What do you mean, the Lamb of God? Jesus is now going to be the one Lamb, the only Lamb, the only one that could be offered, is going to be offered once for all and forever for mankind's sin. The Jews had to do this every year. Jesus was going to do it one time for all time. And Jesus was going to do it for every man, woman, and child in the world. The Bible says he didn't die for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's why he's called the Lamb of God. He was innocent. His blood was shed for us on the cross. And he did that to atone for our sins. His blood was innocent. And that was the only acceptable blood that God would accept. See, no man, normal human being, could have been offered the sacrifice and offered his blood. Because we all have sinful blood. We all came from Adam, and we have the sin of Adam on us. And we've all sinned. I know that burst your bubble. You thought you're a pretty good person, but you've sinned. And, you know, people say, well, I don't think I sinned. You ever tell a lie? Oh, no. Yes, you just did. And I'm amazed. Sometimes you get somebody like this. You mean you never stole anything? You never lied? You never thought bad about somebody? You never cussed somebody out? You never, oh, no, I never did any of that. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Listen, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You might be a bad, bad, bad sinner, and you might be a good, good, good sinner. It doesn't matter. You're a sinner. Amen. And God says the wages of sin is death. He says we deserve hell because we're sinners. So we're sinners and we're on our way to hell and we can't change it. Left to ourselves, that's what's going to happen to us. That's what we deserve. The Bible calls it a wage. I figured this out a long time ago. A wage is something you earn. You know, you go to work and you punch in, you go to work, do your job, and the end of the week the boss comes along and he gives you that envelope that never has enough in it, and he says, here's your wages, right? That's what you earned. But if you don't go and punch in every day and you don't go to work every day come Friday, you don't deserve anything. That's exactly what you get. Now, we're sinners. We've committed sin. So now what we deserve, what we earn, we've actually earned our way to hell. It's like being arrested for something and you're guilty. Now you deserve the punishment. You've done wrong. You know, you do the crime, you do the time. Well, with God, you do the sin. This is what you deserve. But God said, Romans 5:8, he loves us. In John 3:16, he said he loves us. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. That's us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's dying, go to hell. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth, demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we see that lamb, and it reminds us of Jesus Christ, the innocent one, the one that was going to die with innocence to pay the debt of somebody else. In the Old Testament, that lamb had to die for the Jews and pay for their debt. In the New Testament, it's Jesus, and he dies for the world, and he pays our debt. He's the Lamb of God. The only way to be cleansed from our sin, then, is to accept what Jesus has done for us, accept his payment, accept that he put his blood on our sin, and if we accept him, that he'll take us to heaven and give us eternal life. Which brings me to this symbol, a cross. That cross reminds us of death and suffering, because that's what that cross was all about. I'm amazed sometimes that people want to decorate their homes with crucifixes. People want to wear crucifixes around their neck. And you say, why are you amazed? Why would you want to wear something like that or hang it in your home, have it hanging around your house, when all it pictures is death? Isn't what that cross pictures? Yes, it does. But the cross that I look at is one that's empty. Because Jesus isn't there anymore. He didn't stay on that cross. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But when we see the cross, it reminds us not of life, but of death. See, that cross was developed by the Romans as the meanest, worst way of executing a criminal or anybody they wanted to kill that they could come up with. It was the best way of torturing someone to death. We think about how Jesus died. Very agonizing. And not only was the death on the cross an agonizing, painful death, it was a humiliating death. Because they would take the one they were going to put on the cross and take their clothes off, make them naked, and then they would nail them to the cross or tie them to the cross or however they wanted to do it. We believe in Jesus' case. The Bible tells us they nailed him to the cross. And then they would hang them up there in front of everybody, publicly, to hang there until they died. Whether it took one day or 2 days or 3 days or 4 days, hang there in the hot sun, in the cold night, until they died. It was humiliating. People would come by and spit on them. We read about Jesus. People came by and wagged their tongue and yelled profanities at him and spit on him and all those kind of things. That cross is a place of death and humiliation. And the cross reminds us that our Savior hung there. Our Savior went there. We read how he was arrested and how they, through the night, beat him and tortured him and took that cat of nine tails and whipped him and pulled his beard out of his face and all that they did to him. And then somewhere around noon, they took him up there on that hill. And they nailed him to that cross. And they put that, if I understand right, they would have a socket in the ground, a hole, and they would nail somebody to that cross, and they would take that cross, and they would lift it and put the edge on that hole, and then they would lift it up, and that cross would slide down in that hole like that. And when that happened, whoever was hanging would have every bone pulled out of joint with the jolt. And that's what happened to our Savior. Now he's nailed to that cross. He's crucified between two thieves, an innocent man. A man who had never one time in 33 and a half years on this earth done one thing wrong, never had one wrong thought, never hurt anybody, and yet he's hanging like a criminal between two thieves. And he died there. Now, they never knew how long it was going to take a person to die on a cross. Their hope was it would be a couple, 3 days, because they wanted the agony to be extended. When Jesus was put on the cross, it was the day of the Passover. The Passover would be that night. And so the Jewish officials came to the Roman officials and said, hey, you can't leave these people on the cross overnight because it's the Passover and we can't have that. So Pilate sent soldiers out there and he said, make sure those guys are dead, get them off the cross. And so the soldiers went out there and they went to the first thief. He was still breathing. And to breathe, they would have a nail in their feet or they would have a little platform to stand on, whichever it was. But in order to get a breath, they would have to lift themselves up, get a breath, and then let themselves down. And see, the way they died was eventually they couldn't lift themselves up anymore and they suffocate. But no, these two thieves were still. So the Roman soldiers broke their legs. Now they can't do that anymore. And they'll die in a matter of minutes. They can get them off that cross. But the Bible says when they came to the one in the middle, Jesus, he was already dead. See, no man took his life. He gave up his life. There came a time when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And Jesus left. Now his body hangs there dead. He hung on that cross, innocent. But he went there to pay a debt. He went there to die like a criminal because he had to pay our debt. See, when Jesus went to that cross, he went there for you and he went there for me. He died in my place. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on that cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. I couldn't pay for my sin. I have no innocent blood to give to God to pay for my sin. All I have is dirty, filthy, rotten sin blood. You couldn't pay for your sin because you have the same kind of blood. And God required sinless blood in Hebrews chapter 9. I believe it's verse 27. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We have nothing to offer. We owe a debt. We have nothing to pay with. But Jesus could pay. And he said, I will. Went to that cross and he paid our sin debt. Now he made a way for us to escape hell and to get to heaven. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the cross reminds us of death. We're also reminded he died for us to make a way for us. He died up there. He paid our debt. And then we see this in the Bible, an empty tomb. Oh, we love that at Easter time, don't we? But do you ever think about the empty tomb during the year? Easter, the whole world is focused on Jerusalem and the empty tomb and sometimes the conflict there and whatever. But listen, in reality, every day we ought to maybe think a little bit about the empty tomb. It's been empty for 2,000 years. It got empty 3 days and three nights after Jesus was laid there. It was a borrowed tomb, but it's only ever been used by one person. From then till now, that's what the tomb looks like. Empty. And when we see that empty tomb, we're reminded that Jesus came out of it alive. Hey, he went in dead. He didn't faint. He didn't swoon. He didn't go into a coma. He went graveyard dead. They stuck a spear in his side just to make sure. Then they put a Roman guard on the tomb to make sure nobody stole the body. But on that third day, when those women came, the stone was rolled away and the body was gone. Jesus appeared to them. And the angel appeared to those women and said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? For he is not here, for he is risen." You see, normally when you go to a tomb, you don't expect to see the tomb open and empty. They didn't expect to go see the tomb open and empty. They were going that they might dress that body. They were taking spices to embalm that body. Boy, did they get a surprise. Tomb's empty. Jesus is alive. He died on the cross, but he's alive. And you know what? He said that was what he was going to do. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And 3 days and three nights later, he did exactly what he said he would do. He came out of that tomb alive, bodily. All people run around saying, "Oh, it was just his spirit." Well, then why was it empty? And why did he tell Thomas to put his hand in his side and touch the nail holes in his hands? No. It was a bodily resurrection. Jesus proved he had the power over sin and death, that sin and death had no hold on him. And he came out of that tomb. And boy, when we think about that empty tomb, it reminds us we have victory over death. My wife and I had to drive down to Fearless Hills yesterday. They had a memorial service for our friend, Mike Groves. Mike and his wife, Sylvia, have been here a few times in our tent meeting. We've known them. We got saved. I got saved February 1974. Mike and his wife got saved, I think, 2 weeks later. And we all got into Faith Baptist Church together. And we just developed a relationship with them. We've been friends ever since. We had to go down, and they had a memorial service and all. And much was said about Mike's salvation, and Mike's in heaven now. And what an encouraging thought that just a week ago, his family had to face death. A loved one had died. But we understand the body died, but Mike went to heaven. And you know, every time we see an empty tomb, we need to be reminded of that listen, 1 second after we die, if we know Jesus as our Savior, we're in heaven. We don't go sleep in the grave or any of that kind of, no. We go to be with him. And so, you know, I do funerals sometimes for unsaved people. The funeral people call me, "Hey, we got somebody here who needs a funeral. Can you do?" "Sure, I'll do one." And you know, when you do that kind of funeral, there's a lot of weeping and wailing. They have no hope. They can't say with any confidence, "Well, I'm going to see him again. This isn't goodbye. This is just farewell." I hope you know the difference. It's not goodbye forever. It's till we meet again. They don't have that hope. But you know, with Mike, we have that hope. Yeah, that grave where he is right now, his body is there. His physical body is there. Mike's not. He's in heaven. And when we see an empty tomb, we need to be reminded of that. And it brings me to this. How about the clouds? What do clouds in the Bible have to do with anything? Go over to 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 4. Paul writes about a coming event. By the way, it's the next event on the prophetic calendar that God's given us. We call it the rapture. And it says right there, beginning with verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that's saved people, concerning them which are asleep, that's dead people, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also, them also which sleep in Jesus, that's those who have already died, knowing the Lord, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep or dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's those who are in the grave. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. There it is. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What do you think about on a cloudy day? A day when you look up and you see a whole bunch of clouds. Well, it's a cloudy day. You ever think maybe this day is coming? I don't know about you, but when I look up in its clear skies, I fear it's not today. I'm not a date setter. I'm just a Bible reader. Fear must not be today. No clouds. But when I look up and I see a bunch of clouds, could be. And boy, is it going to be exciting when that happens. And in an instant, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, that quick, we're going to go. And we're going to be caught up together to meet him in the air. All those folks, listen, I talked about Mike. Then his body's going to come out of that grave. And so is the body of every believer, just like Jesus come out of the grave, going to come out of the grave. And just like Jesus didn't come out with his physical body, came out with a glorified body, which we don't know all about. All we know is it's a different body, has different properties, it can go just appear places and go through doors and things without opening them, and just amazing. But we're going to have that kind of body, and we're going to be caught up together to be with him in the air, and we're going back to heaven for 7 years. And we're gonna have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're gonna have the judgment seat of Christ where we gain and lose our rewards and all that. 7 years up there. That's what's gonna happen. And when you see the clouds, it ought to remind you about that. Yeah, I read about the clouds in the Bible. And one day I'm gonna go and I'm gonna be in there. And over in Acts chapter 1, it talks about Jesus. When he talked to his disciples, and the Bible says while they're watching him, he ascended right up into the clouds. And it said, the angels, I can't quote it, but they said, the same way Jesus has ascended into those clouds, same way he's coming back to get you. Listen, some of these things ought to be symbols to us, not just things, hey, that's clouds, yeah, that's a manger scene, yeah. No, they ought to mean something to us. And remind us of some of the promises of the Bible. The clouds, all saved people going to go 7 years. By the way, I don't have time to develop it, but while we're up there having the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great tribulation's going on here. For 7 years, this earth is going to experience the wrath of God on man. Don't want to be a part of that. But the next one I want to talk about is this. Great White Throne Judgment. When you see pictures of people on thrones and people that have authority and things of that nature, When you see people being judged, I don't mean Judge Judy, but I mean when we read about people being put in prison and those kind of things and are actually judged for what they've done, does that ever remind you that the world is one day going to be judged? You ever read in the paper, or I just heard about somebody yesterday, did a crime, got away with it. This person stole a bunch of stuff and nothing ever happened. They told me it was in the newspaper and everybody knew about it and nothing ever happened. But let me tell you something. That person didn't get away with anything. See, because one day the whole world that's not saved is going to appear before God. And they're going to give an account for their life. They're going to be judged by their deeds. The Bible says the books are going to be opened. Those are the records of how they lived. You ever think about how you lived before you got saved? Would you want those records made public? Yeah. But then, after they're judged for their works, they check the Lamb's Book of Life to see if their name's in it. And the Bible says if their name's not in it, the angels are told to take that person and cast them into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels to suffer torment forever and ever. Listen, when we see injustice done in our world, it ought to remind us that one day God's justice is going to be put on this world. It gets discouraging sometimes, doesn't it? But see, it ought to just remind us, hey, things might be unfair now, but there's coming a day when God's going to level it all out. They think they're getting away with stuff now, but there's a payday someday. And we don't wish that on them, but we understand it. We're reminded. And it ought to be the catalyst that makes us even more ardent in our soul winning. I don't know about you, but I don't want to see anybody cast in a lake of fire to burn with the devil and his crowd forever and ever. I mean, we're talking eternity of suffering. I don't wish that on anybody. And I know how they can avoid it. I know the only way they can avoid it. So I have a responsibility to tell them. And thinking about this great white throne ought to stir us and challenge us and encourage us. Hey, tell people, because if they don't get saved, there's no hope. There's no purgatory. That's a lie from hell. Listen, I'm glad we have, I guess you would call them icons, symbols of our great country that remind us anytime we see them, the greatness of America, the freedoms that we have, the opportunities that we get, the ones who have died for all we have and our history. And we have these things that remind us. Listen, we got a Bible full of things that remind us. And when we see these things, we need to recollect. We need to let them affect us. That we never forget what he's done for us. Let's bow our heads for just a minute. We've talked about symbols in the Bible. Symbols God gave us so we wouldn't forget all that he's done for us, that we never lose sight of his great benefits on our behalf. Sometimes we do lose sight.